Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Willowdale Chapel. And I want to say welcome to everybody joining us via live stream from Jennersville. So glad to have you guys with us today. We love you in Jennersville. In fact, we love you so much that I want to serve you well right now, because I know that our live stream team in Jennersville right now is saying, that water bottle and paper behind him looks terrible. So let me just move over here, show you my better half. Does that look better? Jennersville, we're really grateful to have you with us. And before we get into the sermon proper, I've got a couple of things just to celebrate, actually, from Jennersville. Last week, we celebrated 60 years of life together as Willowdale Chapel. At least four people can celebrate 60 years of life together as Willowdale Chapel, because we still have living, original, founding members with us. And we have many other people who are not quite 60 who have been here their entire lives. And what was really kind of a cool coincidence is in Jennersville last Sunday on the 60th anniversary, we celebrated our 60th baptism of this ministry year. You know, last summer we were just asking God, would you bless us with the privilege of just extending our grace and our gospel farther and wider? I mean, what if God gave us 100 people to baptize in the next year? And so on the 60th anniversary, Jennifer Mitchell was our 60th person to be baptized in this ministry season. And you see a picture of her coming up on the screen, and just a little excerpt from her story. She said, "Today I'm getting baptized because God made me a new creation. I've spent the last 2 years overcoming my past and facing my fears. The nagging voice that tells me to strive for perfection and mocks me for failing no longer controls me. It has been replaced by the comforting voice of God, my Father. I could easily be defined by my past, but I'm not. The definition of me, the story of my life, is a testament to the mercy, grace, and love that comes from Jesus Christ, our Savior." What a great, great story. I wish I had been there to see and hear the rest of it. But thank you, Jennifer, and for just being a part of our church family and sharing your story that way. And hey, while I'm passing out kudos to Jennersville, can I just say thanks to everybody out there who, in the wake of Jake Cartmell's moving on from us, we have a team of people that are rallying together just to provide excellent worship and musical experiences for people who gather on Sundays. And people like Megan and Courtney and Joe and Gary, thank you guys for leading out there. Even if it's at a moment's notice, maybe you heard Dr. Joe Ekman decided to ride one of those hoverboards and break his ankle. And it happened, I guess, like last week, Saturday. Hope, Joe, that you're convalescing and the recovery is going to go well. He actually had to have surgery on this thing. And so we pressed Gary Kramer into service at the last moment. And we also had somebody else go down, and we had to find like a soundboard tech operator. And last Sunday, everybody was like just screaming with their hair on fire, but they pulled it off. And so thanks to everyone for doing that. And I got one more thing to say before we get into the sermon proper. Jake moved on. He and his wife are in Philadelphia working with a new church plant and living in a place where they really felt drawn to. And we're going to lose somebody else from our staff as well. And it's going to be a hit. We're going to be okay, but it's going to be a hit. Gretchen Buer is going to be leaving our team. Many of you know, I mean, Gretchen served our children's ministry, our clubhouse ministry so faithfully for so many years. She's an absolute rock star. I would line up our children's ministry against any children's ministry in the country. And I know a whole lot of you are here because your children are so well served in this church. And, I made a really terrible mistake last year at about this time. Gretchen had worked so long, so hard, I mean, with the expansion of the building, with the multi-site and everything else, and I knew she was fried, and so I gave her a sabbatical. And then she promptly went out and got reacquainted with a guy that she's known for many years, and they got engaged, and they're getting married, and he lives in Columbus, Ohio. So, the downside of that for the rest of our staff is there are no more sabbaticals for Willowdale Chapel staff. But her fiance, Scott Klein, another Scott Klein, has a daughter from a previous marriage, Chloe, and because of the situation there, he cannot leave Ohio, at least not for 2 or 3 more years. They were working it hard. Their desire was to come and be here and be a family here. Scott has full custody of Chloe, but there's still a mom involved, and he has to be out there. There was just no way they could make it happen for him to come here. So Gretchen's going there, like you do when you get married. So she's going to be with us through the end of March. We're already ramping up a search. We're going to retire her jersey. She's going straight to the Hall of Fame. And you know what? Behind every Brett Favre, there could be an Aaron Rodgers. And that's what we're hoping for there. So anyway, we'll be saying goodbye more formally to Gretchen in due time. But you may as well know, and you may as well join us in prayer. And we'll see who God raises up next. We'll pray for workers for the harvest field. So hey, last week we celebrated 60 years as Willowdale Chapel. And on the birthday of this particular church, we started a new study on the birthday of the capital C church that happened on the day of Pentecost. And the story is famously recorded in Acts chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. He formed a body, and then he breathed into that body the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Well, the very same thing happens in Acts chapter 2. God collects some people together, initially 120 of them, and he wants to make them a corporate body that will be, in a mysterious way, the ongoing presence of Christ in the world. And then he breathes into them the breath of life. And the church becomes a living, blood-pumping, Christ-serving body. It was the final step, really, of Jesus' historic ministry. But it was the first step of God's plan to save the whole world. And that's why we're calling this series Plan A. Because the church is God's plan A for taking the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And it's plan A with this understanding: there is no plan B. We are it. The church is plan A of God's purpose and design for reaching the world with the gospel. Bill Hybels famously says, "The church is the hope of the world, and its future rests largely in the hands of its leaders." By the way, I just thank God for the faithful leaders that have led this church for 6 decades, the original founding leaders, and the army of great leaders that we have leading this body today. I mean, staff and elders and deacons, ministry leaders, small group leaders, disciple makers, servant leaders in every ministry. God has raised up an army of people who are making this church go. I thank God for you guys. It was just last Saturday, a week ago Saturday, Gretchen had her coaches retreat. And I stepped into that for the last hour or so because we were announcing to everybody her departure. And you look around the room at this great team of volunteers. I mean, Gretchen's a great leader. Heather Hood out in Jennersville and Sherry and Maggie, who also are on our staff serving children. But they're great coaches and small group leaders. And that's another reason why we're going to be okay in all this, because this is not a one-man or one-woman band here. Far from it. God's raised up great leaders. And he did it in that first church as well. This is not a leadership talk. This is a body of Christ talk. But just know this. We are plan A. And there is no plan B of God wanting to redeem the whole world. And Our future rests in all of our servant leaders, of which we can all be one. Now, last week, we just looked at the very inception of this church, the moment, really, of its birth. And we saw right down at the granular level some things that were very important for the church's thriving. Things like grace, gospel, and grit. You know, grace, there was a group of people, 120 of them, who met together constantly in prayer, knowing that they could do nothing apart from God, but when the gift of the Spirit came, that they would be empowered. And so they just waited in Jerusalem as per Jesus' instruction. And for 10 days, probably on and off, all day and all night, they were just praying. They were just depending on God. They were just leaning into grace, saying, God, we need your grace poured out on us. The moment that grace came, gospel. There's a proclamation of the gospel, and that's what we're going to look at more specifically in a moment. And at the very same moment that the grace comes and the gospel goes out, opposition arises. What does this hearing of the gospel in all our languages mean? It means they're drunk. That's what it means. You know, aren't these just hayseed Galileans? You know, why are we listening to them? Hey, it always takes, you know, some gritty people and gritty leaders to be the people of God together. There will always be hardship and opposition. We respond to it, but we're undaunted by it. So that was last week. Now let's pick up just the end of that, the little bit of the opposition, and then we're going to see the response. It says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? You know, the Spirit comes and the gospel is proclaimed in multiple languages. The people are speaking in tongues. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Okay, well, that's one explanation. Here's the real explanation. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's the first point I want to make. If we're going to be this church, if we're going to be plan A, we need to know the moment. We need to know the moment in which we are living. Peter stands up and says, you know, drunkenness, that's an explanation. It's actually a plausible explanation. When you see a group of people acting kind of weird and crazy and doing odd things, you think they're high or drunk. But actually, it's not the most commonplace of explanations that explains this. It's the most unusual. It's the most strange and amazing and historical explanation. This is that which was prophesied by Joel in ancient times. This is that thing. And that thing is the day of the Lord. Sometimes has a longer title, the day of the Lord's wrath, which is odd because there's a gospel that goes out and people are saved and blessed and loved by it. Yeah, it's a both and kind of thing. The day of the Lord is that moment at the end of the age when God does a dual work. He comes in mighty to save. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he comes in strong to judge. It's like, you know, the virtual whole history of the world is the devil having his day. And at some point, God says, enough is enough. It's my day now. And he comes in to save and to judge. Paul or Peter says, make no mistake about this. This is that, at least the beginnings of that. This is an historic event. There's a little coincidence and irony just around this moment for me. Friday, just a couple nights ago, Deanne and I went out and saw the movie The Big Short, you know, based on the Michael Lewis novel and you know, the story of the economic collapse 7 or 8 years ago. And, you know, besides some kind of gratuitous raunch, it's really, I think, a great and entertaining movie. We're like, well, I want to go back and see it again and kind of drill down a little bit more on it. But the funny thing about seeing that movie 2 days ago is that the last time I spoke on Acts 2 was right in the midst of the economic collapse. In fact, I went back and hauled up my old notes, and I this is what I said at the very beginning of that sermon. Sorry, I'm quoting myself, but it's just kind of funny to me. It says, this is how I started the sermon 7, 8 years ago. Any of you a little freaked out by what happened in the marketplace this last week? It was one crazy series of events. Lehman Brothers declares bankruptcy. AIG needs a massive bailout. Morgan Stanley gets bought by Bank of America. What is going on? I only know two things. First, everyone thinks it's very significant. Every headline this week seems to have had the word historic in it. An historic this and an historic that. It's like history's happening all around us. Like history's happening to us. And second, nobody saw it coming. At least not all of it. But most historic events are like that. We get ambushed by unpredictable forces. Well, it was a timely illustration because that's exactly what's going on in Acts 2. Nobody quite knew what to predict when Jesus said, just wait here for the gift of the Spirit. I mean, he said, you will receive power, but nobody knows exactly what that's going to look like. But then it comes, and Peter says, this is that which Joel prophesied. This is the end of the world. Haruki Murakami is a Japanese writer of some fame. He wrote the book, What I Talk About When I Talk About Running, which I bought, but I bought at the end of my running career and actually never read it, but that's another story. But he says this, and this was actually in the movie that I saw a couple of nights ago. Everyone deep in their hearts is waiting for the end of the world to come. Now, the question is, in what manner are you waiting? Does it loom, you know, like storm clouds, and we're just waiting for the other shoe to drop? We're just waiting for the bottom to drop out of our economic system, of our ecosystem, or of our planet and society entirely? Or are we waiting for the end of the world to come? Because when God has his day, Jesus is going to come in strong to save. And everyone who has been calling on the name of the Lord will be saved fully and finally and will be brought into, you know, the full consummation of the kingdom. I mean, everybody, if he's right and everybody's waiting for the end of the world, how are you waiting? Well, the good news about the end of the world, the good news about this moment, do you understand and know the moment, is that God has decided in his grace to sort of protract and extend that day and to bring the happy side of that day first, the salvation, and delay the judgment side of that coming for a time and a date to be named later. Right now, he sends his Spirit in the world to empower a proclamation of the gospel so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. I want you to see a couple of things just in the coming of the Spirit in this moment on the day of Pentecost. I mean, first, you got to see the finality of the Spirit. I mean, it's just like there's something historic and end of the worldish to the Spirit coming. Because you see, this is what had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that, you know, when God really comes to save, when he comes to really draw to himself a people for his name, when he comes to fully bless, oh, he's going to pour out his Spirit. And so, you know, if nothing else, when you see the Spirit poured out, you know God is saying, it's time for the end of the world. The world in its old form and fashion is passing away, and good riddance to it. A new world is being born. You got to see the liberality of the Spirit. He is poured out on everyone. And just the fact that he's poured out, the word carries the idea of like a downpour. This is no little drizzle of the Spirit, you know? Let me just kind of energize you a little bit, maybe inspire you a little bit. I've got this plan. I want my people to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to be, you know, not only witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, but all Samaria and the ends of the earth. So, you know, hey, let's fire you up. You know, hey, let's rally together. Let's do something bigger than ourselves. You know, this is no sales meeting here. This is a downpour, a deluge of the Spirit that will not just inspire it, but will absolutely empower it. And he'll do it for everybody. What you see, the universality of the Spirit here. He is poured out on everybody. Men, women, young, old. Everybody, not everybody as in literally, you know, all the billions of people on the planet. Everybody who's ready to receive it. Everybody who is looking to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Everybody of those, they receive the Spirit. You wonder what the people, those initial 120 people in that upper room waiting for 10 days in prayer for this, you wonder what they might have expected. I mean, there was Old Testament precedent for the Spirit being poured out. But he would get poured out on individuals, like the Spirit would come upon Samson and he'd do some feat of strength. And then the Spirit would kind of go away and it'd be life as usual until the next exploit is needed. Came on Elijah in the same way. You know, some of the great heroes, they had this outpouring temporarily of the Spirit. And, you know, maybe they're all gathered in that upper room saying like, you know, this is going to be interesting. You know, who's going to get the Spirit when he comes? Right? Peter, for sure. He's the leader of the 12. And maybe Peter, James, and John, because, you know, they were the executive team. You know, maybe all 12. There's 120 of us here, maybe 10% of us, you know, will receive this outpouring. No, all of them did. All 120 of them did receive the Spirit in fullness. And as soon as they start proclaiming the gospel message, as we'll see next week, 3,000 more received the Spirit. There's an awesome liberality and universality to this gift. Do you know this moment? Do you know that this is the moment in which we continue to live to this day? We don't have to receive meager scraps from the Lord's table, not spiritually speaking. The Spirit is offered to all of us in fullness for life, for ministry, for the work to which God has called us. Do you understand the moment in which you live? We continue to live in this historic moment. You know, you see little glimpses of this throughout the New Testament. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, he's rehearsing some of Israel's history. And he says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. What? World seems to go on just like it did before. No, not anymore. Not since Pentecost. We're the ones on whom the end of the ages have come. I don't think I put this one on screen, but you know, Hebrews 1 opens up with, you know, how God spoke in the past in many times and ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We're the ones on whom the end of the ages have come. And when people understand the times, it changes the way they live. There's a great story in 1 Chronicles 12 about, you know, David and his mighty men. There was an anointing given to David to become king. And despite trials and hardships and a lot of opposition that made it seem as though it would never happen, some people came to David. They rallied to David. And there's this great little verse, you Bible scholars will know it. 1 Chronicles 12:32. Some of the people who rallied to David were men from Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. I love that, man. I want a bunch of those people around me. You know, men and women of Issachar who understand the times. They know the moment we live in, and therefore they know what we must do. In the New Testament, we were studying this last week as a staff on our staff retreat a little bit. I mean, I'm just so moved by the book of Philippians, and there's something especially, you know, that grabs me when Paul talks about his partners. I mean, the whole Philippian church is a partner of his in the gospel. But in Philippians 2, he mentions Timothy. You know, he's like a son working with his father, and I've got nobody else like him. Nobody else like Timothy, because you know what? He understands the times, and he knows what God's people should do. And Epaphroditus says, man, this is my brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier. He nearly died for the cause. But why would he do that? Because he understands the times, and he knows what we must do. Do you know the moment in which we're living? The fullness of the Spirit is available to this church, and it's available to every single individual within it. Let's read a little bit further as Peter takes his message the next step. He says, now, fellow Israelites, listen to this. He's already said, listen to the former thing. This is the fulfillment of Joel, but now listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Nail the message. Nail the message. I don't mean like nail it to other people's foreheads. I don't mean proclaim it boisterously. I just mean, you know, nail the message. Know the message. Have the message down cold. And what is the message? Well, Paul says, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. Full stop. You know, it kind of starts and stops right there. That's the message. Jesus of Nazareth. And this is, you know, a great sermon that Peter preaches. By the way, it's kind of just an interesting sidebar fact if you like little factoids. You know, it's called the Book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. But 25% of the book is speeches, the talk of the apostles. Because Luke says at the very beginning, you know, now I wrote the Gospel of Luke telling you what Jesus began to do and teach. And now I'm going to tell you in the book of Acts what he continues to do and teach through his people. Well, the message, the primary message of his people is the message of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul, or Peter, right here, very efficiently goes through the high points of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him. He was the God-man. He speaks of Jesus' incarnation. Jesus was God in the flesh. And then he says, but this man was handed over by you, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you nailed him to the cross. Crucifixion. Jesus died for his people. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Resurrection. And we could add a fourth, ascension, but incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection. That's our message. Let's have this thing nailed and down cold. If we know nothing else, we know Christ, and as Paul said elsewhere, we know Christ crucified. Yeah, we know him incarnate and crucified and resurrected. I might not know much, but I know this story. As I say to you from time to time, remember this. I mean, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a worldview. It's not an attitude. Oh, it has, you know, philosophical and attitudinal elements to it, for sure. But that's not what it is at the core. It's history. It's Jesus Christ coming into the world, living, dying, and rising again for us. That's what Christianity is. And oh, by the way, just another little nugget here. I love this. You know, it says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The word agony there is literally birth pains. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the birth pains of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. What Peter's saying there is that the tomb was really a womb. They thought they had put him in a tomb where he was going to stay. No, they put him in a womb from which he was going to emerge new, and the new creation, the new world, the new age was going to be born through his resurrection. You know, in about 9 months, it's impossible for the womb to hold what wants to come out, right? And that's exactly what was going down here. They thought it was a tomb. No, it was a womb. It was the womb through which a whole new age, a new creation was going to be born through the resurrection of Jesus. We have to nail this message. Let me show you a picture of one of my favorite places in the whole world. It's front campus of Wheaton College. It's my alma mater. Spent 4 great formative years of my life there. I met my wife there. My ministry, calling, you know, was you know, primarily trained there and launched from there. I love this place. I think it's the best school in the world. But how many of you have heard some bad news about Wheaton College in the news in recent days? Have you heard all this big flap? There's a professor there, Larisha Hawkins, who, I'm all about status quo challenging. I do not mind pushing the envelope on some things. But she's been doing it in some ways that have caused quite a stir. For one, you see her there in a hijab. She's a Christian, but she felt like in solidarity with Muslims that during Advent, she just donned this symbol of Islam and sort of say, you know, hey, here during the Christmas season, I want to stand with Muslims. Her Facebook read, I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated, we worship the same God. Well, surprise, surprise, but Orthodox Christians might have a hard time with that statement, especially if it's coming from a tenured professor, you know, of a university, of a college that has a faith statement. Now, I don't know all of what's been said or discussed on this. I've just read a handful of news, you know, clippings like everybody else. And I would be all about dialogue, all about, hey, can we explore? Was Pope Francis right when he said that? You know, I think Pope Francis is a wonderful guy. I do not think he's infallible. He might have been wrong, you know, but why don't we talk about that? Why don't we talk about, hey, I'm all about making friends, you know, with Muslims or with anybody else. I'm not sure the starting point is our theology. I think it might just be our common humanity. We're all created in the image of God and have dignity and worth, and let's just start right there. Let's be friends. But, you know, to start with, we worship the same God. I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they're people of the book. I don't know, my book points all the way to Jesus through and through. And says that he's God in the flesh. Islam is a monotheistic religion, as Christianity is. But if my God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension and glorification. That's my God. In fact, I can worship my God thoroughly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just by worshiping Jesus. Just by worshiping Jesus, heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm worshiping my God. Muslim theology would suggest that in that I'm an infidel and worthy of death. Again, let's make friends. I mean, let's make friends based on our common humanity. created in the image of God with dignity and worth. But, you know, all I can say, again, I haven't drilled down on this, but, you know, for my money, by the way, there was a petition signed by 800 plus alumni saying we're not giving the college any money if they don't sort this out and if they fire this woman. And, you know, for my part, hey, I paid tuition. I have never given my college a whole lot of money, but I'll give them more. I just might give them more. I might just find a way to support them, because truth matters. Facts matter. History matters. Theology matters. We have to nail this message, friends. We believe in a faith that's not philosophical. It's historical. And our faith, our God, is contained in the person of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Can I get an amen from anybody on that? Is that fair? Well, let's read just this last part. God's raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Let me just put the point this way. Name the means. In this moment with this message, what's the means of it getting out there? Peter says, we're all witnesses. Literally, can I invite you? Name the means. Who's the means by which this message gets out in this moment? We are. Would you say that? We are. Name the means. We are. Put it in first person singular. Name the means. I am. Now, that could seem really daunting. What? We are? I am? In this moment with this message? I've got something to do with that. I've got a calling to proclaim it. That would seem really, really daunting unless you knew the moment and the fullness of the Spirit that's available to you. Even the most timid and shy of us could actually receive a Spirit that would say, in my own way, in my own circle, and not all alone, but teamed up with my brothers and sisters, hundreds strong in this church, we can get this message out. We can do this thing. Because it's not me who's doing it. It's Christ working through me. He's poured out his Spirit in fullness upon us. We can do this thing. And it's not just, you know, we can. We must. And we get to. Peter said elsewhere in his first epistle, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession or his treasured possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why God made us who we are, his people, that we may declare his praises. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10, cites the same thing that Peter does in this sermon. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Collectively, say it again. Name the means. We are. We are the means. And we can do this. In fact, we have the great privilege of doing this because we know that the Spirit has been poured out in fullness upon us. N.T. Wright, the great historian and New Testament scholar, said, the Spirit is given so that we, ordinary mortals that we are, can ourselves be in a measure what Jesus himself was, part of God's future, arriving in the present. A place where heaven and earth meet, because the Spirit of God is in us. The means of God's kingdom going forward. The Spirit is given, in fact, so that the church can share in the life and continuing work of Jesus himself, now that he has gone into God's dimension in heaven. Hey, I want to close with this, and just a bit of a provocative question, but may it lead us just to repentance and faith. You know, we've said, you know, we're the means. We collectively, and we said it once individually, I'm the means. My question is, if our whole church, if all of Willowdale here in Kennett and in Jennersville, if our whole church was like you, where would we be? Now, from a gifting standpoint, you know, or a capacity standpoint, I can tell you where the whole church would be if it was like you or if it was all like me. Nowhere. It'd be dead in the water, right? From a gift standpoint, from a capacity standpoint, hey, we need the body. We're the body of Christ, and each part has a part to play. But I'm just saying from a position of, like, spiritual fullness. You know, Paul said, you know, never be lacking in zeal. You know, I mean, and the availability of the fullness of the Spirit, it's available to all of us. I've likened the Holy Spirit. This is my stock illustration. I use it every time. You know, it's like the pilot light on your range. When you become a Christian, the pilot light is lit, and it will never go out. You receive the Spirit when you become a Christian. But whether or not you're really cooking or not, that's largely on us. Have we quenched the Spirit, resisted the Spirit? Or are we submitted to the Spirit and receptive of the Spirit so that His fullness can flame up? From just a fullness of the Spirit standpoint, I'm not trying to put you under a guilt or condemnation, but if the whole church was where you are, where would we be? And if the answer is at all like, well, guess what? You know, turn back to God and say, God, I need more of your fullness. There might be some sin I need to repent of and confess that there's more room for your Spirit in my life. But I want that. I just want us to, let's want that together. Let's invite the Spirit to fill us to fullness as He is so willing to do, as the very moment in which we live expresses that He will do. Could you want it that way? You maybe know of D.L. Moody, you know, the great revival preacher from the 1800s. And a story is told, you know, there are several biographies of Moody, but a story is told of how in the summer of 1871, two women in his Chicago church felt a burden to pray for D.L. Moody. They just felt like God needed to pour out some fullness on this preacher. And Moody tells how, like, through that summer, he'd see these two women. They'd sit right down on the front row, and they'd pray for him while he preached, and it irritated him. Bugged the snot out of him. Like, why wouldn't you guys just, like, pay attention to what I'm trying to say to you? But they kept praying, and he said eventually he found himself every Friday afternoon joining them in prayer. Let's pray together. Maybe God does need to give, like, fresh filling of me. Well, later that fall, in the fall of 1871, his church burned to the ground in the Great Chicago Fire. And Moody traveled then to London to other people he knew and other potential benefactors to try to raise money to rebuild the church. He talks about how, you know, he was going from, like, one contact to another, and he was just walking the streets of London in quite a bit of despair and frustration. And then, this is what he writes, as he came back. One day in the city of New York. Oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. It's like, you're too heavy on me. There's too much. I need you to back off a little bit. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths. And yet hundreds were converted. And thousands in time came to Christ through Moody's preaching. He was a Christian. He had the Spirit before. He had the message. But when the Spirit came in fullness, that's when the fruit came. And Moody says, I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. It would be small dust in the balance. May we yearn for that. May we lean into that. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together, and then we'll close with a song. But all of us, hey, none of us has all of God that we could have, right? There's always more God. There's always more grace where what we have came from. So would you pray with me, Lord God, would you grant us now, individually and as a church body, a greater fullness of your Spirit. May we not cling to the little idols of our heart, to sins that we're unwilling to confess, to these meager sources of either joy or power and strength that we look to. In fact, would you, maybe if you're willing, just where you're standing right now, just open your palms. Just put your hands out and open your palms toward heaven. God, would you find this not just the posture of our bodies, but the posture of our hearts, just saying, God, come and fill us up. We want more of you. Because we do have this great and glorious and noble purpose, urgent too in these last days, to be your people on mission for you. To extend to others that we love and care about and we're befriending the gospel of salvation that we've received. Fill us, Lord God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.